Well, good morning, God's beautiful people. It's good to be back with you. Seemed like a long time. As I said to your faith friends at 9 o'clock in our praise celebration, people forget that we are in the Easter season and that Easter Sunday is the beginning of Easter. And so these readings are post-resurrection stories that remind us of being Easter people and claiming the good news that Christ is indeed alive and the church is alive in Christ. Amen? Amen. So we read in John's Gospel in chapter 20, this post-resurrection narrative that starts in verse 19 and concludes in verse 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. The gospel of Christ. Let us pray. Lord, speak that I may speak your word, and all of us together accept the meditation of our hearts. For you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, my dear friends, there is an old tradition that the Sunday following Easter Sunday, which was last Sunday, is referred to as Low Sunday or Humor Sunday. Worship attendance tends to be lower than Easter Sunday. And or it goes back to the regular attendants and attendees. Some pastors get out of town on the Sunday following Easter Sunday. In order to cheer up the faithful attendees, the pastor shared jokes with the parishioners, and the parishioners shared jokes with each other so that you don't miss Easter too much. Easter Sunday, that is. So here are a few jokes to cheer you up if you are having the Easter blues. Ruth Swenson handed me these when I visited with her and Bill. Quilts. One Sunday after church, a mom asked her very young daughter what the lesson was about. Her daughter answered, "Don't be scared, you'll get your quilts." Needless to say, the mom was perplexed. Later in the day, the pastor stopped by. Mom asked him what the morning Sunday school lesson was about. He said, "Be not afraid, thy comforter is coming." Listen to this one. Which service? A young girl observes some plaques on the wall of the church and asks her mother, always asking their mothers, you notice that? "Mom, who are those people whose names are on the wall?" To which mom replied, "They are the people who died in the service." Immediately, the girl asks, "Did they die in the morning or evening service?" This one is called No Admission. I don't know what Ruth Swenson does during the day, but I enjoyed reading these. An impoverished old man applied for membership in a rich church. That couldn't be Christ Church, right? The pastor put him off with evasive remarks. That wouldn't be Christ Church either. The old man, becoming aware that he was not wanted, finally said that he would pray on it. Several days later, he returned. "Well," said the pastor, "did the Lord give you a message?" "Yes, sir, he did," responded the elderly man. "He told me it wasn't any use. He said, I have been trying to get into that same church myself for 10 years, and I still can't make it." Here is one I read recently. Once a Sunday school teacher was teaching about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. She said, "The angel of the Lord told Lot to take his wife and flee from the city. His wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt." Whereupon one serious child asked seriously, "What happened to his flea?" Then the teacher, Miss Sally, had to spend some time discussing the problem in the English language of having words that sound the same and are spelled differently and mean something entirely different, and that to flee, F-L-E-E, a city is not the same as that little animal that we call a flea. An F-L-E-A. So let's talk about fleas this morning. Recently, I popped in at the public library, and I read portions of David Hiram's Story of American Life, where it said, "A reasonable amount of fleas is good for a dog, keeps him brooding over being a dog." Another author offered up this thought: well-washed and well-combed domestic dogs grow dull. They miss the stimulus of fleas. The characteristic of fleas that these authors are speaking of here is that tiny creature's ability to take a comfortable canine and irritate it to attention. Well, friends, we all need fleas of that sort. Small agitators that keep us from becoming predictable and complacent and plodding. We need fleas to nip at our conscience, don't we? To irritate our assumptions and to disturb our expectations. One of the primary areas of our lives that should be well infested with fleas, figuratively speaking, of course, is our faith. Too often we are content to let our faith become a matter of just coming to church or going to church on a Sunday, or those who say they have faith but don't attend worship much at all. We need some fleas to irritate us to spiritual attention to the spiritual practices and disciplines of our faith, that we don't grow dull. So let's talk about the first flea of faith. The first flea of faith is, we might say, built into the system. Nearly six decades ago, Thomas Merton, an American writer and Trappist monk, wrote in his autobiography, The Seven Story Mountain. It's a good read, kind of difficult read, but I have found every time I can pick up some of this during Lent and read what Merton offers. And he says in this book, there is a paradox that lies in the very heart of human existence. It must be apprehended before any lasting happiness is possible in the human soul. The paradox is this, he says. Human nature by itself can do little or nothing to settle our most important problems. If we follow nothing but our natures, our own philosophies, our own level of ethics, we will end up down the path of destruction, end of quote. Merton's point is that human beings are hardwired for God. Hardwired for God. We are created for the fellowship and love of God. And when we do not have that fellowship, then there is always something wrong with our lives. We may be successful in some ways. We may have family and jobs and money. But we always feel that something is not right. Something is missing. Our lives are out of good condition, out of joint. It is almost like there is this flea that we need to scratch. But this is a spiritual flea, that God created us with a soul, and it is a soul's nature to seek God, even as God seeks us. To live by faith in God. Thus, people who try to live without faith and without God are in fact crippling their own nature. They're like a person who says, I have two hands. I think I will tie one behind my back and only use one hand. Or they're like a person who has great artistic gifts, and they arbitrarily decide not to use those gifts. You might say that is absurd. Why would someone not use talents and abilities they have? Exactly. Why would someone not use the talent we have for living with God? Think for a moment about stained glass windows. We don't have too many in the church. But think about stained glass windows when it is dark and gloomy outside. The panes of glass seem dull and gloomy. But when the sun comes out and light shines on the glass, then the colors come alive. And we say, wow, that is beautiful. It is that way with the soul. Without God, the soul is dark and gloomy. But when the light of God's love shines on our soul, it comes alive and becomes a beautiful thing. Thomas Merton says, so the natural goodness of humankind, our capacity for love, which must always be in some sense selfish, if it remains in the natural order, becomes transfigured and transformed when the love of God shines in it. Fleas of faith. Fleas of doubt. If faith is our first flea, that we need to believe in God, trust God, have faith in God, having scratched that flea, having turned to the light and love of God, we find other fleas, fleas of doubt. Some folks think that if we have faith, we will not have any doubts. Actually, the Bible does not teach us that at all. God's most faithful servants have also been the most doubtful. Abraham was incredulous, incredulous. And Sarah laughed with disbelief when God promised them a son in their old age. Jonah's faith, you recall, was so doubt-infested that he tried to run away from his mission to Nineveh. Jesus' disciples were constantly doubting, despite the fact that they were witnesses to the remarkable powers Jesus commanded. They still did not entirely believe. Thomas was not worse than the other disciples, just more outspoken. If you had listened, and I'm sure you did, Sally was praying with us, reminding us of the role of Thomas in his vulnerability and his ability to offer his honest doubt. Few of us realize that Thomas was a spokesperson for the disciples. When Lazarus died, it was Thomas who spoke up on their behalf and said, we will go with him and we will die with Lazarus. In this same Gospel of John, when Jesus was preparing the disciples for his departure and said this very familiar verse, I go to prepare a place for you. And you know the way. It was Thomas who impulsively responded, we don't know the way. And so in our scripture lesson today, the disciples are a pathetic, thoroughly dispirited little group, hidden away in a room. Then Jesus suddenly appears. His first words to the disciples, peace. Familiar and comforting. Jesus has two purposes in appearing to his disciples. The first is the assurance of his abiding presence and his abiding peace. Church, Jesus' abiding peace and abiding presence. What a gift. This peace is to engender confidence and clear-headedness among the downhearted and despairing band of believers, to encourage them to open themselves to God. What a message and a gift to the church. that all we see around the world, all the hardships, Sally's prayer again, reminding us of things that could cause us to fear and to be in despair. Jesus offers this peace, this abiding peace, this abiding presence to the church. Jesus' second gift to the disciples is a new purpose for their faith. So Jesus proclaims, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Wow. He gives the disciples and he gives to us not just a missionary task, but also a lifetime commission. I am so grateful for folks who have sat in this church week after week, month after month, year after year, for years. What a gift. What a gift. And Jesus looks at each of you in your eyes, in your face, in your heart, and he says, here is the gift, a lifetime commission. As the Father has sent me, I send you. As God had breathed life into Adam, at the time of creation, Jesus now breathes life back into the faith of his disciples. This is not a dead church, friends. Christ is alive. Alive. And so this encounter with Jesus provides us with the remarkable story of the disciple Thomas. We sometimes call him Doubting Thomas, and yet there are a number of positive things we can say about him. First, he was there. If Thomas had no faith in Christ at all, he would not have been there at all. He would not have remained among the followers of Jesus. Yes, he had missed the first resurrection appearance of Jesus. He had missed the personal commissioning of the disciples and the reception of the Holy Spirit. Think how left out Thomas must have felt when he returned to that locked room and found his friends celebrating instead of mourning. But Thomas, despite his new role as outsider, does not give up the faith. Instead, listen to this, friends. He expresses genuine, deep-seated doubts while remaining a part of his faith community. The other disciples do not toss Thomas out of his skepticism. They try to convince him of their claims' truthfulness while keeping him in their midst. Surely, surely this is a lesson for us today in the church when we try to share with people who have doubts, people who are at the margins or the fringes with their faith, that we don't judge them, that we accept them where they are on their journey, even those within the church. We accept them where they are on their journey. We welcome them among us while maintaining our witness of faith in Christ and the ever-abiding presence of God's love in our midst. So when Jesus himself reappears a week later, he also takes the doubts of Thomas seriously. Go ahead and touch me. Jesus says to Thomas, thus dealing with his doubt. But Jesus' appearance before Thomas instantly overcomes all Thomas' misgivings. Despite his earlier demand, when confronted with Christ, Thomas felt no need to touch the wounds. Instead, he blurts out a confession of faith, "My Lord and my God." As Christians, my dear friends, we tend to be wary of doubts and look obliquely, if not scornfully, at a doubting Thomas. But as Christians, we are led to doubts about many things. A Christian is by nature skeptical of human solutions and human certainties. Christianity casts itself on the truth of God in Christ Jesus and looks with a suspicious eye on anything else. But my dear friends, true doubts grow naturally out of true faith. Here is the problem. We cannot prove God. If we could prove the existence of God, we would not need to have faith in God. We would know that God exists. Unfortunately, it seems to be the nature of things that we can never have absolute proof of God, at least proof in any scientific or rational sense. Thus, we must live by faith. Understand, this is not a mistake on God's part. The universe is not poorly designed because it does not prove God to us. This is the way God intended it to be. We are intended to live by faith and not by fact. And because we do not have proof, there will always be some fleas of doubt and fleas of faith. There will always be some fleas of doubt, in other words, in our faith. This can be good. Doubts can move us to think about our faith and to grow a deeper faith. There is a difference, though, my friends, between doubt and disenchantment, between wrestling with faith and giving up on faith. If we lack a core commitment to Christ, then that is not just doubt. That is disbelief that can lead to destruction. But honest doubt should not be suppressed. Thomas voiced his doubts and about Jesus' miraculous return, but he continued to remain in the midst of the company of the disciples. Even so, we should not be afraid of being honest with God, even as we continue in the company of God's faithful people. The conclusion is that we need not get excited about a few fleas of doubt in the faith. I doubt many things, my friends. I doubt that ghosts exist. I have doubts about UFOs and crop circles. I have doubts about tarot and astrology, in spirit channeling, in reincarnation. I have a lot of doubts. But ultimately, my doubts are founded on faith. And so I say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." My faith in Jesus requires a lot of doubt about a lot of things. Such fleas of doubt are not bad. They are good. Take the comfort, my friends. They're founded on these same words of faith and hope and love that Jesus proclaimed. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Will you go?" Amen.